Amen. Thank you, orchestra. Sounds so wonderful today. Good to see so many of you. And I appreciate how you lead us in worship and use your wonderful giftedness to bless each one of us today. And good to see you all here today. We continue our study through the book of Revelation, and we find ourselves in chapter 14, looking at verses 14 through 20 today. And I want to speak to you today about the harvest of God. And while you're turning there, just a brief recap. In chapter 6 through 9, we were informed about the tribulation period and the judgment that God brings through the opening of the seven sealed scroll. And as those seals were opened, different forms of God's judgment was poured out on the inhabitants of the earth. And the seventh seal contained the seven trumpet judgments, which were in chapters 8 and 9. And we were up to the seventh trumpet, and then God calls a time out. In chapters 10 through 14, there is a interlude where God is going to fill in some necessary information. He wants us to understand certain events that are taking place, certain characters that need to be explained who will come about during the tribulation period, that seven-year period of tribulation known as the time of Jacob's or Israel's trouble. And in chapter 10, we see this mighty angel who has a foot on the land and a foot in the sea, and he's holding that seven-sealed scroll, and it speaks to us about the sovereignty of God and the plan of God. In chapter 11, we're introduced to the two Jewish witnesses who will be evangelizing and proclaiming truth in Jerusalem. And so we see what's going on the earth and in heaven and in Israel and in Jerusalem. In chapter 12, we have a divine backstage pass to what's going to take place with Satan and his fallen angels against Michael and the holy angels, and how there's going to be a future battle that takes place, and how Satan does not prevail, and he is cast out of heaven once and for all. And that seems like good news. It is in heaven, but woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And he takes that time to pursue after the woman, Israel. And so hatred is poured out on Israel, and Satan uses and manifests himself through the agent of deception on the earth, that is the Antichrist. And so in chapter 13, we're introduced to the beast, the Antichrist, and his sidekick, the false prophet, as they work together to spread deception, to come up with a one-world government, a one-world religion, and all are going to receive the mark of the beast, those who dwell on the earth, except for those who say no and trust the true Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will happen in a large scale, because we've seen how the gospel is going to be prevalent during this seven-year period of tribulation through the witnessing and the preaching of the two witnesses, and through the 144,000 that we saw in chapter 7, but now we have revisited in chapter 14. That was the first part of chapter 14. And then little vignettes have been scattered throughout chapter 14, just little pictures of what's going to be taking place in the end times. In chapter 14, we see the angel flying in the mid-heaven, in the middle of the sky, with the eternal gospel. And he's proclaiming good news. God does not desire that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And you've got the preaching of the gospel with the two witnesses, the 144,000, with the angel flying in the sky. And those who trust in Jesus shall be saved. They may give their life on this side of eternity, under the persecution of Antichrist. And then a little vignette about the Babylon that's going to fall during the end times. Babylon, Babylon, fallen is fallen. And we'll learn more about that in chapter 17 and 18. But the world's economic and political and religious system under Antichrist will cave in. And then a warning to those who follow Antichrist and receive the mark of the beast, the eternal damnation for all who believe the lie. God sends out that warning. But in stark contrast to that, as we closed last week, there was this blessing not of those who are in Antichrist, but those who are in Christ Jesus. It says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. It talks about how they will receive rest and how they will receive reward. And we all have known those who have passed on and gone on to be with the Lord. And we praise the Lord for his promises that are yes in Christ Jesus. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. And now, as we close chapter 14, we see the harvest of God. Now there's two sections to this. In verses 14 through 16, it's a general harvest that's in view. In chapter 14, verse 17 through 20, it is specifically addressing those who are lost. It is God's wrath against the lost. It is a prelude to Armageddon, that great battle of God versus the nations in the land of Palestine at the end of the age. In fact, it is suggested, and I agree, that verses 17 through 20 are really just a headline version of the bowl judgments that are going to follow in chapter 16. And so we're going to see two aspects of this harvest, the general harvest and then the vintage, the harvesting of the grain and then the harvesting of the grapes that are in view. And so with that in mind, we take a look at chapter 14, verse 14, where John says, and then something else. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. I wondered if this brought comfort to John's heart, because he sees the Son of Man coming in power and authority. I wonder if that comforted his heart, knowing that God is still sovereign. In the midst of all this chaos that's breaking out on the earth, he sees God is still in control. And chaos may even be breaking out in your life as you struggle with different things. And to have this picture of God, who is sovereign and all-powerful, in the clouds. John sees this one on the cloud who sat. It was the Son of Man, and he had on his head a golden crown. A crown can represent royalty or deity, can also represent someone who is victorious. In this case, you see the one who is a king, who is victorious, and the gold crown speaks to his deity. This is Jesus Christ, who's coming on the clouds in his splendor, in his deity. He is the king. He's coming in his Shekinah glory, pictured here on the cloud. And it says, and in his hand, a sharp sickle. Now, those of you who know what a sickle is a handheld agricultural tool. It's completely associated with the harvest. You see, it's got that sharp inner blade, but it's used, it can be held in the hand, and as it cuts down that which is being harvested, it also collects it together in that round shape. Sometimes it's on a longer broom-like handle, and you'll see folks out in the field as they have the sickle, and they are harvesting the crops. The crops are being harvested. Here, Jesus is pictured having a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, sickle is used 12 times in the New Testament, 7 times right here in this passage. So we know it's dealing with harvesting. All right? But I want you to notice something here. The sickle is not pictured as being out in the shed. You know, you might have a sickle and you say, well, yeah, it's out in the shed somewhere. In other words, if it's out in the shed, you're really not planning on using it in the immediate future. But this sickle is pictured as being in his hand. He's prepared to use it. The time has come. And the sickle has been sharpened. It's sharp. Everything is prepared. The sharp sickle is in the hands of the Son of Man, who is now prepared to reap and to take action on the harvest. Now, he's pictured here as the Son of Man. It's a title that Jesus used of himself. In fact, it's used 84 times in the New Testament. 80 of those times it's in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Jesus would talk to people and describe himself as the Son of Man. Now, to be sure, Jesus is 100% God. But also, he took on our flesh and he became a man. He was 100% human, okay? He took on flesh and dwelt among us. And he used that title to speak to us about his humanity. And in fact, this is the last time that this phrase, it's used twice in Revelation, this is the last time it's designated toward Christ, that title of the Son of Man. He's pictured as coming in the clouds. Now, Matthew pictures this as Jesus would speak about it in the context of his coming at the end of the age. And he said this, "Then the sign of the Son of Man, Jesus, will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth," those who have rejected, those who remain on the earth during the end part of the tribulation, "they will mourn and they will see. They will see with their own eyes the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now you remember the first time Jesus came? That's what we celebrate at Christmas time, the first coming of Christ. Did he come in power and glory? Not exactly. In fact, the first designation of the Son of Man Jesus used about himself was to say that the birds have nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You see, Jesus came the first time in poverty. He came as a humble, suffering servant. He came to die on the cross. He was born in a stable or a cave. He was born in extreme poverty. And he lived a life that was very difficult. That was the first coming. That was Christmas. The second coming is altogether different. He's pictured as coming in great power, in his glory, that Shekinah glory. He's coming as a conquering king, not as a suffering servant. Now, the first time he came in grace, second time he's coming in judgment. And that's what's pictured here as the Son of Man coming in the clouds. It says he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together. Now, I want you to be sensitive to that word today. Gather together. First, he's going to gather together his elect or his people. And it says he's going to do that from one end of the heaven of the one under the heaven to the other. It's a comprehensive harvest that's in view here. Daniel would also speak about this Son of Man coming in the clouds. Some 550 years before the birth of Jesus, he had a vision that helped him to see this end time picture. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, Daniel notes this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days," speaking of God the Father, "and they brought him near before him. And then to him," Jesus, the Son of Man, "then to him was given dominion," or authority, "the right to rule." He is the rightful heir. "It was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." You see, his dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. Unlike all the dominions that have come before, whether it be the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the empire that Alexander the Great in Greece, they had for a season of time, Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Roman Empire, men have come into power and that power has slipped away. Come and gone. But there is coming a kingdom when the legitimate king of the universe returns that he's going to establish. And that kingdom from that point forward shall never, ever pass away. But first, the harvest has to come. And so he speaks to us. Now, Jesus himself spoke to us about this harvest that would come. You remember the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13? Jesus set the stage and he talked about how the world was like a field. And a parable means it's like something. You just match it up next to it. The kingdom of heaven is like this parable that Jesus was going to teach. He says the world is like a landowner who owns a big field. The world is the field. And the landowner, being God, he sows the seed, the good seed. And while men slept, an enemy came in and he sowed the bad seed. And they grew up together, and at first glance, they look to be the same. We see that in the sea of humanity today. How can you tell the lost from the saved, the unbelievers and the believers, the false and the true? How can you tell they grow up together, and the workers of the field said, should we go and pull up the ones that are not yours? And the answer of the landowner was, no. Patience. Let them grow together until the determined time. And at the determined time, the angels are going to reap. Now, Jesus would elaborate and explain the parable for us in verses 38 through 43. He says, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so it will be just like that at the end of the age. But there is an element of delay. Have you guys noticed that today as you watch the news, as you interact in the world? Have you noticed that there's an element of delay? That God is allowing unbelievers and believers to grow up together? And that not everybody in the world today is a believer in the truth, a follower of Jesus Christ? Is God missing something? No, he taught us in the parable. He allows them to grow together for a season, the growing season, but the harvest implies that something inevitable is going to happen, okay? When you see somebody who's pregnant, something inevitable is going to happen. They're not going to be pregnant 2 years from now with that same child. Amen? And the lady said, amen. Sometimes they feel like it, right? Yeah, well, is this ever going to come, this baby? Right. Well, to be sure, there is a determined time of growth and there's a determined time of delivery, okay? And so too with the harvest, there's a determined time of growth and a determined time of delivery. God is going to harvest at the end of the age. And he goes on to say, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the fiery furnace. And the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Praise the Lord. We look forward to that time. He who has ears, spiritual understanding, let him perceive and understand what is being taught here. And so this is the harvest, the general harvest that is mentioned in verses 14 through 17. He is told that in verse 15 that an angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, now thrust in your sickle and reap. Notice it says, for the time has come. The time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's not always going to go on as it currently does. We're in that season of the growing season, but there's a harvest that is right around the corner. God has told us so. And there is going to come a time where he says, that is enough. The appointed time has come. The harvest is now here. The harvest is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud, he thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was indeed harvested or reaped. The second part of the harvest deals with not the gleaning of the grain, not the harvesting in general, but specifically as it pertains to what is used here as the cluster of grapes. It is dealing with lost humanity, and this is a prelude to Armageddon. Verse 17, then another angel, that's the second angel we've seen today, it's the fifth in chapter 14, there's going to be a total of six angels here. Now this is the final vignette or story. It's really introducing us to the bowl judgments and the battle of Armageddon. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another, the sixth angel, another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. What a special gift that God allowed this angel to have. You have power over fire. God has the ability to assign that at his pleasure. Perhaps you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, when these three young men who made a stand to say that we will not bow down to the image, we worship the one true and living God. And King Nebuchadnezzar, in a fury, he's so mad, he said, heat up the furnace 7 times hotter than it normally is and cast these three young men into the fiery furnace. And there they go, cast in. The fire was so hot that even these large guards who were standing near the fire, they were consumed and killed just being near the fiery furnace. But yet there goes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not too long later, you see King Nebuchadnezzar, he's peeking in there and he says, wait a second, they're alive and doing well in there. And wait a second, there is a fourth one in there and he looks like the Son of God. God gave them power over fire. God has that power over fire to not only partially deliver them. The Bible says that Nebuchadnezzar, he looks in there and he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you come out of there. He wanted to know what in the world was going on. And so they came out. And the Bible says they did not even have the hint of smoke on their clothes. I don't know how they pulled that one off, because anytime I'm grilling, man, anytime I'm near a fire, I just become a smoke sponge. Smell like smoke, got to take a shower, got to change clothes. If you're anywhere near fire, you know what I'm talking about. They're in the fiery furnace. They came out, and the Bible says nothing was singed. They don't even smell like smoke. And I know God put that there for us to understand he is able to deliver completely all those who come to him through Christ Jesus. He delivered them completely. We have a God, we worship a God today who is still doing miracles today. Amen? He is a miracle, all-powerful, working God that we worship today. And he delivered them. He gives this angel power over fire. And this is the same angel. Notice that he comes out from under the altar. Last time we saw that altar in chapter 6, we had these martyrs who had given their life for Jesus Christ, and they're crying out, these martyrs under these souls under the altar, and they're saying, how long, oh God, until you take vengeance and until you vindicate your name? All these evil and wicked men who hate you and persecute you and your people, how long is this going to go on? And God, completely calm, just wait. The time of the harvest is coming. You just wait a little while longer. There'll be more who come and join you. But then the harvest shall come. And now those martyrs and those souls under the altar that cried out, how long, O God? He is now answering their prayers and answering the question, because he says, now is that time. You have waited long enough, and God is going out to vindicate his name against the enemies of God. And so this angel comes out who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle, and here's that word again, gather the clusters of the vine of what? The earth. Gather the grapes, the clusters. Gather them together, that of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. They are overripe. They are way due. It's time now for the harvest. Gather them together. And so the angel, three things, notice. The angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and the angel gathered the vine of the earth. This is talking about the earth's population who have rebelled, who are against, opposed to God. Those who have received the mark of the beast and believe the lie. He gathers them together, and they are thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, a winepress was a large vat or trough where grapes would be collected and stored, and then they would be sometimes literally stomped. They would be crushed. They would crush the grapes, and there would be a duct that would lead out so that the juice, as they are crushed, would just flow out of there. That's what's being pictured here as they are being, the armies of the world are now being gathered together in the plain of Megiddo, the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of decision, that area. They are gathering together in Israel. And this is the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, is this discussed anywhere else? Yes. Isaiah would speak about it in Isaiah chapter 63. And I begin reading in verse 1. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Folks, that's the land of Palestine. "This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." God is pictured as being the one who's stamping out the winepress, stamping out his foes, his enemies, those who have opposed him. He's gathered them together from the earth into this one location, and he is stamping them out, and he is pictured as having stained his garments in their blood. The book of Joel speaks of this as well. "Come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there for this battle. Let the nations be weakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. For their wickedness is great, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Zechariah would speak about this also. Very important passage, Zechariah 13 and 14. But here looking at verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice what God says is going to happen at the end of this tribulation period. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." A very significant statement. Now, if you read the news today, you understand that Israel seems to be in the news just about every evening. Something going on. Most recently, it came out this week about Iran and the president of Iran, who has made statements that he is developing nuclear weapons and that Israel is illegitimate. They should not have the land. They should not be a people. They should not exist. And he has threatened to take them off the globe. And that sounds like harsh language. And the nations have spoken out against that type of language. But something is going to happen to change the political environment in the end times. Antichrist will be on the scene. I believe the church has already been raptured out. Many of the friends of Israel shall be raptured out. And now there is going to be a changing in the political climate. Antichrist makes a covenant at the beginning of the seven-year tribulation period. He wins popularity, but yet halfway through, he breaks his covenant. He becomes the worst anti-Semite. He becomes the enemy of Israel, and he's going to direct all of his power and forces and his influence against Israel. God's going to allow it to happen. So you see it stated here where God says, "I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem." Right outside the gate in that plain of Megiddo. As they overlook the plain of Megiddo, say, what a battlefield. Napoleon commented that this would be the ultimate stage for the battle of the end of the ages. A battlefield of battlefields. From Dan to Beersheba, approximately 180 to 200 miles in length. He goes on to say, half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off. God is going to protect them from the city, and then the Lord will go forth at that time and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. In that day, the Lord. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He will literally return. In the same way that he ascended, he will literally return, and his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. Now, in Revelation 16, I just want to read it briefly because we'll get there in 2 weeks. But it's another insight to what's going to take place, this battle of Armageddon. In Revelation 16, and I'll read it for you, and it's on the screens. In Revelation 16, beginning in verse 12, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Ah, we've seen Euphrates before. In chapter 9, the great river Euphrates had four angels that had been bound, and they were released, and something happened that they're allowing an army to march across. And it says here, as the bowl was poured out on the great river Euphrates, its water was dried up. Why was the water dried up? For this purpose, so that the way of the kings, or the nation's leaders, the way of the kings from the east, the Orient, might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, who is Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, who is Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophets, deception. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the various kings of the earth and of the whole world. Why? For the purpose to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And indeed it worked, and they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, Armageddon. That's what's in view here. Now, let me read from our text in Revelation 14, that our final verse. It says, and the winepress was trampled, God's wrath, judgment being meted out on all those who oppose him, and God's wrath, the winepress was trampled. Where? Outside the city. Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the city, Hebrews 13, 12. He was crucified. His blood was shed outside the city. And in the same way that the Savior's blood was shed outside the city, those who reject him, their blood is shed outside the city as well. It says, the blood came out of the winepress. Now, it's helping us to understand this is not just a fancy illustration. He's helping us to translate the meaning. These are not just grapes. These are not grapes at all. It says, out of the winepress, blood came out up to the horse's bridles, which is about 4 feet high, for 1,600 furlongs. That's about a distance of 180 to 200 miles. That distance from Dan to Beersheba, that area of the land of Palestine outside of Jerusalem in the plain of Megiddo. The battle of Armageddon staged and now prepared for that. You say, Pastor, surely this is figurative. This is just language that's exaggerated to say that there's going to be much bloodshed in this battle. I don't think so. Folks, to have this much blood shed over 200 miles and 4 feet deep would require an army of over 200 million men all gathered in the same place. Not to mention those who are already there. That's just those who are coming across the river Euphrates. How could that be? Well, China boasts an army of 200 million already. But let's not look at the news. Do you remember when we were in Revelation chapter 9, as we were talking about the Euphrates? In Revelation chapter 9, we see the four angels of the Euphrates. They were loose to do something in that area. And then in Revelation 9:16, John makes a statement about something that he saw. He said, the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. And then for emphasis, he says, I heard the number. 200 million. This is horsemen and their horses. The horsemen and the horses, if they are gathered together and shed their blood, it would create that type of a bloodshed. Now, turn real quickly over to Revelation 19 as the Lord speaks to us just a little bit more about this. In Revelation 19, verse 11, as we speak about the harvest of God and the return of the King, John says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire," that speaks of judgment, "and on his head were many crowns," speaks of his kingship. "And he had a name written that no one knew except himself, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Make no doubt, we're talking about Jesus. "And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, they followed him on white horses. And now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and that with it he should strike the nations." He's judging the nations. "And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat all the carnage from this event.' The kings, the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and," notice this, "the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all peoples, free and slave, both small and great, they have been gathered together as grapes, clusters of grapes from the earth. They have all been gathered together here to the plain of Megiddo for this great battle." Verse 19, "And I saw the beast," the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies," from these different nations, "gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Can you imagine the futility of their thinking? The Antichrist and Satan have so deceived all these nations and the kings of these nations, and they've gathered their armies and their forces, 200 million strong or more. That would be like the world's, the Earth's population, I'm sorry, the United States population, gathering together there to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in their futility, they think they even stand a chance. Verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two," the beast, the false prophet, "were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." That is the battle of Armageddon that's spoken of here in chapter 16 and also in our text in Revelation 14. Yes, I do take that literally. Now let me say in closing, because this is a difficult passage and we're going through difficult passage, I believe God wants you as his people to be informed about what's going to take place in the end times. I also want you to know that in the Old Testament, the harvest and the vintage, they came just prior to, just before the Feast of Tabernacles. Ah, the Feast of Tabernacles. Jubilation and joy, a celebration. The reign of Christ and spending eternity with God, they await us as his people. But first, the harvest must be reaped. The vintage must be trodden down. Folks, every one of you in this room today are just as tired as I am of watching the news and hearing about wars and hearing about politics, hearing about lies and deception and murder and rape and child abuse and atrocities, all these things that are taking place all over the world. You and I are tired of hearing about them. The wheat and the tares are growing together, and God says, just be patient. There's coming a time that is inevitable, the harvest, where God is going to collect all that belong to him, and he's going to gather together all who are opposed to him. His wrath will be trodden down as he wraps these things up during that tribulation period. The harvest, the end of the age, is just around the corner. And then we're going to go and be ushered in to the eternal state where God will be with his people forevermore. There'll be no more tears, no more disease or death or dying or sin or Satan anymore. For God will have put them down, and the coming king, as he comes, he will reign victoriously, and his kingdom is the kingdom that shall never be put away. Amen? And so we as God's people live faithful in the times that we live in, anticipating the return of the king. Amen? All right, in the coming weeks, it's going to pick up. Chapter 15, we'll cover all that next week. It sets the stage for some of the earth's worst days as we go into those bowl judgments. We'll talk a little bit more specifically about the bowl judgments and about Armageddon. What does that look like? What does Russia have to do with that? That invasion? Does it involve nuclear weapons? What does the Bible say about the weaponry used and how all that's going to play out in Armageddon? We're going to talk more about that in 2 weeks when we get to chapter 16. So keep your seatbelts buckled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to have to read the revealed Word of God today. And Father, it equips us and informs us. And Father, I thank you for a church that wants not only the good passages that speak of your love and kindness, but also the passages that are difficult. They speak of your holiness and your judgment. They speak of the harvest that comes at the end of the age. Father, we want to be your people who are equipped in every good work. We do not want to be ignorant about these truths that you have revealed to us. So, Father, I pray that as we continue to press on through a difficult portion of the book of Revelation, that you would give us strength and wisdom to understand and to apply these things with urgency to our lives. Father, bless now this time of invitation. We entrust it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.